A video version of this podcast is available at AboundingJoy.com and also on our YouTube pages. Well, hey guys, thanks for joining me again today. In the previous Veritas 2020 video we did, we began looking at this line of evidence that God's given us through fulfilled prophecies. And if you missed that one, you probably ought to go back and watch it, maybe before you watch this one. It's kind of the beginning of this. But I want us to consider another example here. You probably remember, of course, the main reason Jesus came to this earth was to die on the cross, right? You know that. He came to die for our sins, to pay for our sins, and to give us eternal life if we would just trust him, repent of our sins and trust him. So he did that by dying for our sins on the cross, even though he was totally innocent. Well, that was fulfilling all kinds of prophecies, but you may remember that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, paying the price for our sins, one of the things that he cried out from the cross was Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It's given us that way in scripture in the original Aramaic language, because that's the language that the people in Jesus' day spoke there in Jerusalem, Aramaic. And it literally means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's translated for us there, right there in the New Testament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I want to pursue that, but first let's think about this. It's just kind of a little side note here. If the Gospels had been written by a group of men who were just making up a story, and they're going to have a hero named Jesus, and he's going to die for our sins and rise again from the dead, it's all just a made-up story, fictional. It seems really strange and unlikely that they would have put these words into his mouth. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because at first glance, it doesn't make him sound heroic, does it? At least not from men's perspective. When we begin to dig into it, we begin to understand it. But from the first reading, makes him sound kind of bewildered, makes him sound kind of confused. I mean, there have been many other Christians who've gone to do this as martyrs without crying out those same kind of words, having felt forsaken by God. So it makes him seem kind of weak. Now, when you study the New Testament more closely, as I'm sure many of you have, you realize that when Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins on himself, and he paid our sin debt. He accepted the wrath of God against our sin on himself, wrath that we deserved. He paid our sin debt. And for a moment that we can't really conceive, it's beyond our ability to grasp or begin to comprehend, the Bible teaches that God the Father and God the Son were somehow separated from each other by our sins. So Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our sins had separated him from the Father as he paid for them. But there's more to it than that. That's pretty profound. That's pretty deep. And it overwhelms us and it makes us try to understand, wow, this is an amazing plan that God's come up with here. But there's more to it than that. When Jesus said those words, his followers and maybe other Jews who were standing around the cross and they were listening to him, remember he said several things from the cross. This is one of the things he said from the cross. They would have recognized those words. They'd heard those words many, many times before. These words were the first words from a very important psalm, the 22nd psalm. The 22nd psalm begins with these exact words. My God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, when Jesus uttered those words on the cross, that was probably maybe 32 AD, somewhere around there. Wasn't the first time he said them. He had said those same words through David about 1,000 years earlier when David was still alive on the earth. And when he said those words from the cross, one of the things I believe Jesus was doing was directing their attention and our attention too, because it's all written in scripture for us, back to that psalm. It's one of the psalms that we sometimes call messianic psalms because it prophesies the coming Messiah. And there's several amazing prophecies in the 22nd psalm. Let's look at just a few of them. Verse 7. Says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. That was fulfilled when Jesus was on the cross. We read in the New Testament, twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed on his right hand, and kneeling before him, they what? They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." New Testament also tells us that those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Exactly as Psalm 22 prophesied. Those people could see it happening. Look at verse 8 in Psalm 22. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. They were still mocking him. But when Jesus was on the cross, the New Testament tells us they said that. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, "I'm the Son of God." Again, fulfilling prophecies from Psalm 22. Verse 16, he says, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet." Did you hear that? They pierce my hands and my feet. And that's a picture of crucifixion. That's what they did to Jesus. But this was written centuries before crucifixion was even invented. And don't forget, humanly speaking, David is the one who wrote this psalm. But these things never happened to David. He's writing it as if it's happened to him. Never happened to David. These were words given by God through the mouth of David that prophesied what would happen to the son of David, the Messiah, Jesus. By the way, Zechariah also prophesied this same thing. He said there would come a time when the Jewish people would hear his words. They would look on me whom they have pierced. So he's prophesying the same thing, the crucifixion of Jesus, piercing of his hands and feet. Look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We see that fulfilled. The Bible tells us about it in the New Testament, John chapter 19. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And then John tells us this was to fulfill the scripture which says, and John quotes Psalm 22:18, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Finally, notice how the 22nd Psalm ends, verse 30. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Look at these words, that he has done it. He has done it. Do you remember what Jesus cried out from the cross after he had accomplished our salvation there on the cross? Remember those famous last words? He received the sour wine. He said, "It is finished." He had done it, just as prophesied in Psalm 22. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Something else about that verse that's very interesting when you think about it, because today, right now, at this moment, we're still fulfilling those last two verses from the 22nd Psalm. You realize that? We're serving him. We're telling the good news to coming generations. We're proclaiming his righteousness to people yet unborn, certainly unborn at that time. But the work of salvation is finished. He's done it. So when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Of course, he was communicating that because he took our sin on himself, God the Father turned his back on Jesus, pouring his wrath on our sins on him as he took our place. But more than that, he was communicating something to those who were standing there at the foot of the cross as he was dying. He was directing their attention back to Psalm 22. And he was saying, "Look around you. Do you see what's happening here? Do you hear what's happening here at the cross? This is the fulfillment of the words of prophecy that I spoke through the mouth of David 1,000 years ago. Very, very powerful. Now, before we stop today, I want us to turn our attention to another amazing Old Testament prophecy of Jesus. And again, this is a prophecy through Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born. And as we read through this, I want us to think about how clearly these words describe our Lord Jesus. Today, we've heard them so often, sometimes we assume they're in the New Testament, but they're not. They were written 700 years before he was born. And remember, the Jews were very confused about this. They never expected this kind of Messiah. You know, the Bible teaches Jesus is coming twice, once as the suffering servant, like he did when he was born in Bethlehem, but he's coming back again as a great king and a warrior. And that's the way the Jews anticipated his first coming. He is going to come that way eventually. But this prophecy begins in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 13, and it's prophesying his first coming. And most of the Jews never did quite get this right. But I want you to stay with me really closely here. This is an incredible prophecy of Jesus. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So this prophecy begins by telling us that Jesus is going to be high and lifted up and exalted. And of course, he is. As many were astonished at you, and then he's going to tell us why they'll be astonished. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. This is a prophecy of the horrific beating and physical abuse that Jesus was going to endure before and during his crucifixion. Verse 15 says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now that idea of sprinkling, to the people who read that, they would have understood this is a reference to sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. So he's going to sprinkle people with his blood, just as that blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement would cover their sins, at least for a year. Jesus' blood would be sprinkled over the nations and take away our sins. So this is a prophecy that Jesus will be our substitutionary atonement. And that's going to be a theme all the way through this prophecy. You're going to see it again here as we read on. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So Isaiah is prophesying that the time will come when the greatest kings on earth will marvel at what Jesus has done. And of course they have. He goes on, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now that's an interesting question, because this prophecy was written originally for Jewish readers, but the Jewish people, for the most part, didn't believe it. They tried to reinterpret it. They misinterpreted what God was saying here. Eventually, it's revealed primarily to us Gentiles. We believed it. Some Jews believed it, but for the most part, it was Gentiles. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form, no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So he's saying from a human perspective, Jesus would not be particularly desirable, just an ordinary looking Jewish guy. And after he's beaten and after he's abused, he's going to be repulsive to look at, disgusting, horrific. Verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men. Now, he's telling, of course, the truth that Jesus was going to be rejected by most people. But here's a prophecy pointing towards Gethsemane. Listen to this. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Most of the Jewish leaders despised Jesus. Most of them at the time demanded his execution. He was a threat to them. When they came to arrest him in the garden, even his closest disciples ran off. They fled. They forsook him. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's what Jesus did in Gethsemane. He's grieving. He's carrying our sorrows. And he's all the way to the cross, of course. He's carrying our griefs and carrying our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. So outwardly, it looked like he was the guilty one. He was being stricken. He was smitten and cursed of God. That's what the Jewish leaders said. But he was wounded. And by the way, the Hebrew word here could just as well be translated pierced. Some translations translate it pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, we received the peace of God, but he had to pay for it. And with his stripes, we are healed. Do you hear what he's saying there? This is 700 years before Jesus was born. Jesus took our place on the cross. He paid for our transgressions. He paid for our iniquities. And his punishment, his chastisement, brought us peace, brought us healing. It's an amazing prophecy. And look at verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. What's he saying? We're all sinners. We're all self-centered. We're all rebellious. We all want to go our own way. We've all rebelled against God. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There it is again. Jesus took our sin on himself. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. In Matthew 27, we're told that when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. We're also told Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear how many things they're testifying against you?" But he gave him no answer either, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. He chose not to answer like the sheep before the shearers. Doesn't say anything. Prophecy is fulfilled. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Wow. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed a lot of lambs. All the sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament are pointing to the ultimate sacrificial lamb. The Lamb of God, John said, takes away the sins of the world. Remember that? And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. They arrested him. They tried him on false charges. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? His generation, his peers, the people who were around in that day, for the most part, didn't realize he was cut off out of the land of the living. That means he was killed for their transgressions, for their sins. He goes on, verse 9, his grave, so he's not only dead, he's buried now. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Remember, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Remember that? It was expected that he'd be buried with thieves. But that sentence isn't over. Look at the rest of this prophecy. Yet, he was with a rich man in his death. And of course, we know the New Testament teaches there was a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea who took the body of Jesus and buried him in his own personal tomb. It's all prophesied right here. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, prophesying that Jesus would be sinless. And of course he was. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was crushed again in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know if you've studied this or not, but the word Gethsemane means oil press. There was an olive press there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they would crush the olives so the olive oil would flow out. It's a crushing process. Jesus was crushed. Of course, the Holy Spirit comes forth too on the day of Pentecost out of his crushing. He's put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Jesus offered himself as our sacrificial lamb for our guilt, our sin. Over and over, he's made that point. But look at these next words. Yet he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What? Do you think about that? Those last words of verse 10 really are prophesying his resurrection. Because in verse 8, he's already told us that he's cut off from the land of the living. He's killed. Verse 9, we've already seen a prophecy of his burial, dead and buried. And yet verse 10 says, after he makes this offering for our sin, he's going to be raised. He's going to see his offspring. That's us. He's going to prolong his days. He's not going to stay dead. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Here's a prophecy of a New Testament doctrine that they probably couldn't understand very well in the Old Testament. It's hard for us today, but the Bible teaches very clearly Jesus imputes his righteousness to us. He's the perfectly righteous Lamb of God, no sin in him at all. And when we give our sin to him by confessing our sin to him and trust him, he takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. And Paul teaches us very clearly in the New Testament, God justifies us. He says, I'm going to make you righteous because of what Jesus did on the cross. This is prophesied right here in Isaiah. And he shall bear their iniquities. There it is again. And then look at verse 12. Therefore, I will give him, the many, as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So once again, verse 12 prophesies his resurrection. After he submits himself to death, after he's cut off out of the land of the living, after he's buried, God says, I'm going to give him the many as a portion. He's going to have the mighty as spoil. We're part of that portion, guys. All of us who are trusting Jesus. We couldn't be given to him if he were dead. He didn't stay dead. He rose again. So Isaiah 53 is an amazing prophecy of what Jesus was going to endure at Gethsemane, and then on the cross there on Golgotha when he died in our place, and of his burial, and of his resurrection, 700 years before it happened. And for the benefit of people who might have said, well, this is way too specific. It had to be written after Jesus' time. It couldn't possibly have been written before Jesus was born. I mentioned this earlier, but God allowed the archaeologists to discover what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were first discovered in the 1940s, found in these very cool, dry caves in this area called Qumran, northwest corner of the Dead Sea area there. And over the next 10 years, from 1946 to 1956, they found thousands of manuscripts in 12 of these caves. Some of those manuscripts were written 300 or 400 years before Jesus was even born. Some of them were just fragments. Some of them were pretty complete. But one of the earliest manuscripts that was discovered was what's called the Great Isaiah Scroll. It's amazing. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was found in 1947. It's a full manuscript of the book of Isaiah. Same book we have today, dated at the very latest 100 years before the birth of Jesus. And most scholars say actually it's probably more like 200 or more years before the birth of Jesus that this was written. Exactly the same book we have today, all 66 chapters. Amazing. God didn't want us to be deceived about this. Quite a few years ago, I lived in Florida for a while, and I had a Jewish friend there whose name was George Berger. George came to know Christ when a friend read him these scriptures that we've been looking at the end of a church service that George happened to go to because his girlfriend, who later became his wife, went to that church and he went with her. And a guy said, George, you mind if I talk with you for a minute? And he showed George, he just said, can I read something to you? And George said, sure, go ahead. The guy read him these prophecies. And he said, George, who do you think I'm reading about? And George said, we're reading about Jesus, of course. And friend said, you're right. Guess what I'm reading from? George said, I don't know. I guess you're reading from the New Testament. And friend said, no, I'm not reading from the New Testament. I'm reading from your Bible, George. I'm reading from what we call the Old Testament, Isaiah. The Jews call it the Tanakh. And that just overwhelmed George. And you know what happened, don't you? He became a follower of Christ. He trusted Jesus. He realized the prophecies are just too plain. Jesus really did have to be the Messiah. Pretty awesome stuff. Good place for us to stop right now. We'll look at some more fulfilled prophecy next time. Let's stop and pray. Father, thank you so much for putting all this in your word. Thank you for these incredible prophecies in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, so many more. Thank you for pointing us so clearly to the Messiah. Help us, Lord, to be able to share these things well with others so that they too might realize that you are a supernatural God and your book is a supernatural book and you've given us incredible prophecies that point to Jesus. And I pray that the result would be more people than ever before realizing who Jesus is and trusting Jesus as their own personal Lord and Savior so they could have eternal life with us, so their sins too might be forgiven, so that they might receive his righteousness and become part of your family. Lord, please work. Use us for your glory. And thank you so much for the way you've given us this powerful evidence of your power and your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen.